Please take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As we consider this morning, verses 8 through 15. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. It's a marathon text for me. Let's read together these verses. So the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Rome, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, what a delight is ours to come this morning, Lord, to gather as the church, the ecclesia, for the glory of your name, to be unified in heart and mind, in singing your praises, in seeking you in prayer, and now, Lord, in coming under the ministry of your truth. Our desire, Father God, our prayer is simply this: speak to us, Lord. By your word and your spirit, speak. That Christ may be exalted, that the lost may be saved, that the saints may be edified and encouraged and convicted in the word, that you might prove to be all in all. We pray this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Graduate Sunday is always a wonderful Sunday in the life of our church. And it's just an incredible blessing to me to think of each of these young people that stood before us here this morning. This month is my 9th anniversary as pastor. And so when I arrived here 9 years ago, most of them were really young, just running around, little 9-year-olds. And it's been amazing and an incredible blessing to see them come up in this church family, to see what young men and women they have become, and to consider what future lies ahead of them. But it's also a time for us as a congregation to talk to one another about something that's pretty significant. And I'm doing this on Graduate Sunday for a reason. You know, there has been a trend in our churches over the past several decades of we have young people, like the very ones you saw before us this morning, young people that have been raised in the church, young people that have been raised by professing Christian families. They reach this point of graduation where they are taking the step into adulthood. They are in many cases leaving their church families to go off to college. They're taking those important steps into adulthood. And what we have found over the past several decades is that our young people, who we pour so much into and raise in the context of the church, are leaving the faith. And they're not returning to the church. Why is that happening? Why is that going on? Well, it's Christian sociologists and others who are looking at this issue have given a couple theories. Part of the problem is that so many of our young people, honestly, have come from churches and ultimately homes where there is very little spiritual substance. Christianity has mainly been a tradition, a show, a place for spiritual entertainment and fellowship, but not a place where they were truly confronted with the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a place, either in the home or in the church, where they were challenged to believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation and literally to make him the greatest love of their life. Another part of this problem is that young people in our churches today are not taught a proper ecclesiology. Now, what is ecclesiology? Ecclesiology is a doctrine of the church. And again, I think this is part of our evangelical culture as a whole. Even when we look at churches, especially across the religious landscape of the southern United States, we have so many that don't properly understand the significance of church membership and what it means to be involved in the life of the church and what it means to be churchmen and churchwomen who are faithfully following Christ and serving him in the context of the local church. This phenomena among our young people has led to the coining of a new term. We refer to these young people who are raised in the church and then leave it as the de-churched. The de-churched. To our graduates who are here this morning, that is not how you have been taught. That is not why we have poured our lives into you this morning and given so much of ourselves to help you get to the place where you are. And that's why this is a good occasion, and just in the sovereignty of God, that we come to this text on Graduate Sunday. We've already looked at the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. And in these previous verses, Paul has expressed that the purpose of his ministry was to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the sake of the name of Christ. That purpose takes specific form in these words to the church at Rome. In these verses, from verse 8 through verse 15, Paul reveals his heart to the church at Rome. His heart not only to visit them, but to share in life and ministry with them. And in Paul's words here, in these words of Scripture, we see again through the apostle an example of what our heart toward the church should be. And so I preached this sermon this morning, not only to our graduates, and you know, we're going to get gritty with this. We're going to get into the importance of life in the church and even why we do what we do here at Morning View Baptist Church. And so I'm preaching this to you, our graduates, to the six of you that just stood here before us. This is for you, but this is for all of us. This is a reminder to all of us of who we are called to be as God's set apart people in this world. This text breaks nicely into two major points. We're going to look first at our obligation to one another, and that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. And then my second point, which will be far down, will be our obligation to the world. So first is our obligation to one another, our obligation to one another. And underneath this first heading, I want to talk about six different things that we see Paul manifest here. And when we talk about his heart for the church, when we see Paul writing to the church at Rome and expressing his heart for them and his love for them and his concerns for them and his desires to be among them, what do we see him labeling as important doctrines of how we do church, of what is important in the life of the church? And the first thing we see that we are called to do as a congregation of believers, as a church, is we are called to proclaim a shared testimony. To proclaim a shared testimony. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. You see, as Paul transitions here from his opening greeting into his more personal comments, he expresses thankfulness to God for the church at Rome. And expressing this kind of thankfulness is very common in most of Paul's letters. Even though he often wrote to correct doctrinal errors and unholy living, Paul almost always commended each church for the things that they were doing right. As I noted in my opening sermon on this series, the church at Rome was pivotal because of its place in the capital of the Roman Empire. You see, people from all over the Roman Empire, from North Africa and from the Middle East and from southeastern Europe, they traveled regularly in and out of Rome. And God was using the church at Rome to spread the gospel and to encourage believers. And as a result, the reputation of the church at Rome had become known throughout the Roman world. And their reputation was not based upon the kind of things that make churches popular today. You know, when we think of what makes churches well known today, what makes churches popular today, it's not the kind of thing that Paul commends them for. The church at Rome was not well known because they had a celebrity pastor. The church at Rome was not well known because they had the most beautiful architecture and stained glass and steeples and white columns. The church at Rome was not well known because they had the greatest music program and the greatest praise band and they sung the greatest hits. The church at Rome was not well known because they had the most innovative ministries and the best way to keep the attention of young people. The church at Rome was known throughout the Roman world because of their faith. Because of their faith. You see, they were in the middle of one of the most pagan cities on earth, yet they were a fellowship that genuinely loved Jesus, that lived holy lives, and that proclaimed the truth of the gospel. They were not perfect, but they were faithful. Brothers and sisters, have you ever stopped to think that the most innovative, the most countercultural thing that we can do as God's people is simply to be faithful to Christ? Did you ever stop to think about that? The most innovative, the most countercultural thing that we can do as the church is simply to be faithful to Christ, to not look like the world, to stand faithfully on the eternal truth of God's unchanging message. And listen, I'm not just talking about what we do as a church. I'm talking about who we are. Each and every member of this church, each and every one of us, the way that each of us lives says something about the person of Christ and says something about Christ's church here at Morning View. Let's all ask ourselves these questions, okay? Let's ask ourselves these questions. When your family and your friends and your coworkers look at your life, what do they learn about Jesus? When your family and your friends and your coworkers look at your life, what do they learn about Jesus? What do they learn about Morning View? Are we the frozen chosen? Are we the doctrine police? Are we hypocrites? Are we legalists? Or are we evangelists? As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, are we the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place? Because that's what we're supposed to be. Think about that. You ever walk into your home and maybe a meal has been cooking and just the smell of that hits you? Or maybe it happens to me all the time here at church. I walk out in the hallway and somebody has made popcorn in the microwave in the workroom. And you just smell, and that's that aroma that just fills the building, how that hits you, makes you hungry. Ask ourselves that question. Are we the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place? Do the people that know us get the aroma of Christ from us? I guess the bigger question is, are we ashamed of the gospel or are we faithful to Christ no matter the personal cost? You see, none of us is an island unto himself. Graduates, hear me now. None of you is an island unto yourself. We have a shared testimony. You all are part of our testimony. And so the question we must all ask ourselves is, do we support that testimony or are we stumbling blocks to Christ? Jesus warns us about stumbling blocks in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." We as a church, as a family of Christ in this place at this time, have a shared testimony. Live that testimony of faithfulness to Christ. There's a second thing that marks us. As a body of faith, as a church, as a family, we are to pray for one another. Pray for one another. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Paul writes, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." When we come to verse 9 here, Paul is making a very strong statement. And we know this because of the way he calls upon God himself as a witness to the truthfulness of what he is saying. We saw in Paul's opening words how seriously he takes his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He views himself as a slave to Christ and as a set-apart servant of the gospel. Paul is referring back to those very truths when he acknowledges that the God he is citing as his witness is the very same God that he serves in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's whole life is defined by Christ and his message of salvation. And before Almighty God, he wants the Romans to know how unceasingly he prays for them. Now, brothers and sisters, why is it so important for the church at Rome to know how diligently and sincerely Paul prays for them? Why does Paul want them to know this? Two reasons. First of all, unceasing prayer for others is a sign of true love and affection. If you are a true believer in Christ, and if you really understand the significance of prayer, you are going to pray for those that you love. So unceasing prayer for others is a sign of true love and affection. Secondly, true faithfulness to Christ only happens when believers are dependent upon the strength and grace of God. True faithfulness to Christ only happens when believers are dependent upon the strength and grace of Christ. And that's what we're expressing in prayer, our dependence upon Him, so that we may walk faithfully. In other words, the reputation that the church at Rome had for being faithful was not due primarily to her own strength of will and to the quality of her members. It was due to the power and grace and strength of her Lord. Christ is the one who preserves his church. And that is why prayer is so important. We are to be a praying people. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul told the church at Thessalonica to pray without ceasing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul also said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Brothers and sisters, hear me clearly. Praying for one another is not suggested in Scripture. It is both commanded and modeled for us in Scripture. Congregational prayer is not a suggestion. It's not an option. Jesus said, "The world will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another." And one of the ways that we practically, tangibly express our love for one another is by praying for one another and with one another. This is part of our healthy interaction with one another in the body of Christ. This is one of the foundations of our health as the body of Christ. And you know, one of the things we've done recently is we've gone to having this prayer time on Sunday evenings. And oh, I wish so many more of you would take advantage of that. I know there are all different comfort levels. There are all different personalities. There are all different ideas about how to participate in a prayer meeting and what it is or what it is not. But listen, at the very least, you know that God has called you more than just to personal prayer. You know that He has called you to pray within your family, with your spouse, with your children. Can you tell me why it's any different to pray with your spiritual family? If you know God has called you to pray more than just to yourself, how does that not also apply to coming together and praying with your church family here? We need to be faithful to grow and even grow beyond ourselves where we currently are, so that we are actively investing in a ministry of prayer to and for one another. There's a third thing that we see in Paul's words here that give us another purpose of the church. We're to seek each other's fellowship. This is another mark of the true Christian. We seek each other's fellowship. Look at Romans 1, verse 10, and the first part of verse 11. Paul, following his mention of prayer, says, "Always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you." As we pick up with these verses, Paul goes on to mention one of the things he was praying very specifically for as he made unceasing prayers on behalf of the church at Rome. He was praying that God would finally open the door for him to come to them. Remember, Paul had relationships with many people from that church. He mentions them, especially at the end of this book of Romans. He had run into these people and fellowshiped with them in other places in context of travel. No doubt he had frequently told those persons, "Oh, I just can't wait till I get to Rome so I can fellowship with you all." But as God led Paul and used him throughout Asia Minor, the opportunity to go to Rome had not yet come. Still, no matter where Paul went, he sought fellowship with the church. If he went somewhere, and if Paul went somewhere where there wasn't a church, guess what? He started preaching and evangelizing to plant a church. Paul loved the church. He longed to go and serve among the church at Rome. The word for longed there is a strong yearning, a desire of the soul. Brothers and sisters, does this mark our attitude toward our church? Does this mark your attitude toward your church? Do you long to be with the saints of your own church family? When you are apart from your church family, do you miss us? Do you, as an individual Christian and believer, do you protect your schedule and prioritize the demands of your life so that you do not forsake this gathering? You see, faithful church attendance is not a matter of preference, it's a matter of obedience. The fourth of God's Ten Commandments instructs us to honor the day of rest, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, and to keep it holy unto Him. We're to set one day in seven apart as different from all the rest. This is the day that we're to break from our normal labors, to gather with our church family, to worship and rest. And this is the root of, this is what is at the heart of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. The apostle writes, or the preacher writes, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Scripture specifically says we are not to forsake the gathering. Graduates, as you go out into life, as you go into other places and even go away to college, understand that the Word of God instructs you. Do not forsake the gathering. Just because you cannot be here with us does not mean you should not be in fellowship with a biblical church near where you are. That is our expectation of you. That is our expectation of all of our members. You know, as we consider our attendance in church, there are three theological points that we need to understand. First of all, identification with and regular participation in a local church is one of the primary means of grace for the believer. You see, God adopts us, He saves us into a family, into a company of saints. And as Tom preached so well just 2 weeks ago, the practice of Christianity was never designed as a solo act. The idea of a Christian being unattached to or uninvolved in a local church is absolutely foreign and contrary to Scripture. You see, the community of the church, the community and fellowship of the church, is where we come under biblical teaching, biblical accountability, and biblical shepherding. And it's one of the most important means of grace in the believer's life. Secondly, and this is really important, if you believe in Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are to love what He loves. If you believe in Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are to love what He loves. And guess what? Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church so much that He laid down His life for her. You know, the bride of Christ isn't perfect. No church is perfect. I tell people all the time, if you're looking for the perfect church, don't join it. It won't be perfect anymore. The church is not perfect because it's composed of imperfect people. That's all of us. Every congregation has its shortcomings, its struggles, its warts. But you know what? Christ still loves us in spite of our imperfections and warts. And if you are in Christ, you're to love what He loves the way He loves it. Be committed to that which Christ has committed Himself, the church. Thirdly, being a part of a church is essential to our sanctification and growth in Christ. Within the context of the church, united with other people who are not like us, we learn to be humble. We learn to love, to die to ourselves, to put the needs and interests of others before ourselves, just as Jesus Christ did in His incarnation. And it is this formative discipline that conforms us and shapes us into Christ. A Christian who rejects this truth is in great spiritual danger. Listen to me. There is a reason that the New Testament uses the metaphor of a body as one of the main metaphors to describe the church. Let me ask you this question. What do you call a part of the body that is not attached? What do you call a part of the body that is not attached? Now, I'm no medical expert. I have a doctorate, but it's not that kind of doctorate. But any of you medical professionals, correct me if I'm wrong, a part of the body that is not attached is called dead. It's called dead. Listen to me very carefully. The body of Christ is God's ordained means of attaching you to the headship of Christ in this earthly life. Let me say that again. The body of Christ, the church, is God's ordained means of attaching you, a child of God, to the headship of Christ in this earthly life. Those Christians who reject this truth are on a path of disobedience that could possibly even lead to apostasy. And this is a timely message, again, for us as a church family. And many of you heard me announce in one of our most recent business meetings that we're going to move towards dealing with non-attendance as an accountability issue, a church discipline issue. And to clarify, listen to me, this does not mean that we move to discipline when someone cannot attend here because of their health or because they have moved. Although when someone moves, we do expect them to join with another church as soon as possible. And again, we do not move forward in the steps because someone misses a few Sundays or even when someone is actively visiting other churches to find a new church home. God may be leading them that way. What we are talking about is someone who forsakes the gathering for a long period of time. They're not attending anywhere and they refuse our loving overtures to repent and resume active attendance here. As I've already noted above, if we believe with Scripture that someone is in spiritual danger and on the path to apostasy when they separate themselves from the church, it is unloving for us to do nothing. Brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to love one another, to hold one another accountable, to be faithful to that which Christ has called us to be faithful to. You know, in our Southern Bible Belt culture, we have fostered a mentality that church membership is a right that each individual can make use of or not make use of as they see fit. And as a result, for most people, church affiliation is little more than securing a place to get married and buried. You know, we have a lot of people out there whose names are on a roll somewhere, and really all it is it's a place for them to get married and buried. We must ask ourselves, is that what Christ died for? Is that what Christ died for? No, it is not. Scripture describes the church, describes us as the bride of Christ. And listen to me, if we are the bride of Christ, we must understand that keeping our wedding vows is not optional. Fourthly, Fourthly, we as the church are to serve each other's growth. We're to serve each other's growth. Look at Romans 1:11. Paul writes, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." When Paul mentions imparting some spiritual gift to them, he does not mean imbuing them with some additional gift of the Spirit, which they would subsequently exercise, like the gift of prophecy or the gift of service or something. He is referring to his gifts of preaching and teaching and service. You see, Paul longs to be among them, ministering God's truth to them, helping them grow deeper in their faith and more vibrant in their witness. Established is the Greek term sterizo, which means to strengthen, to place firmly, or to render constant. Paul's desire here is to see the church in Rome built up even more in Christ. He taught, and we are to recognize, that the church is our spiritual incubator. The church is our spiritual training ground. The church is our spiritual family. It is our spiritual retreat in the midst of this dark world. And it is our spiritual base of operations from which we engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like Paul, we are to love one another and to desire the spiritual maturity of one another. As part of our loving one another. Can I just ask with a show of hands among our members, how many of you have ever or are currently, have ever served or taught in our preschool, children's, or youth departments? Just any of you, raise your hand. It's wonderful to see so many hands. You know what? I just think about, just taking one segment, our children's Sunday school teachers. Think about how they give time and effort pouring the truth of Scripture and the love of Christ into the hearts of our young ones. I mean, some of you were teachers to the very graduates that stood here before us here this morning. Thank you for serving them and helping to prepare them. But can I tell us all something? Just because someone graduates out of the children's ministry or graduates out of the youth group, it doesn't mean we stop ministering the Word of God to them on a personal basis. We as the church are called to continue to invest in one another. And that ministry of the word and encouragement to one another does not end when we reach adulthood. As it says in Ephesians 4:15, we are to strive so that our brothers and sisters grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, with your prayers, with your conversations, are you encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, it's still very perplexing to me how church folks, how dyed-in-the-wool, solid Christian church folks can get together with one another and seem to never talk about spiritual things with one another, nor encourage one another in Christ. Why is it that we avoid talking about spiritual things even with members of our own spiritual family? That's so sad. And that is not what we are meant to be. We are meant to encourage one another in the most important things. And guess what? The most important things are not our fantasy football league. The most important things are not what is going on at work. The most important things is not even how we're dealing with parenting issues. The most important thing is to encourage one another in Christ. It's not that it's wrong to talk about all of life with one another. That's great. That's part of friendship and fellowship. But the most important substance of our interaction is our common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, we are to be a people that mutually encourage one another. And this follows directly. This is very close to the previous. Not only do we invest in one another spiritually, but we really encourage one another. And this is more specifically in our walks. Look at verse 12, Romans 1:12. "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Do you catch what Paul is saying here in verse 12? He is acknowledging here that not only does he desire to be among them as a source of encouragement to them, but he himself longs to be with the church at Rome so that he can receive encouragement from them. You see, a true believer in Christ, even though he's an apostle or a church planner or, in our context, a seminary professor or a pastor, A true believer recognizes that he needs the church just as much as the new believer in Christ. Can I tell y'all something that I maybe haven't told you enough? I need you. I need every one of you in my life. As your pastor, I just confess to you, I am still a man who likewise, just like you, is battling his flesh and having to strive against my flesh to walk with Christ every day. And guess what? I need you in my life. I need your love. I need your accountability. I need your encouragement. I need each and every single one of you in my life. And guess what? We all do. You know, as part of a congregation, we kind of form, picture a web. We have a web that we're all connected to. And the fact of the matter is I'm not as close to every one of you as I would like to be, as I can be. But the fact of the matter is because of our web of relationships, because you have relationships with some people who do have relationships with me, everything we do affects one another. And we together as a body of Christ, we share our lives with one another. And what one of us does impacts the whole. And we are meant to encourage one another. Listen to me. God has sovereignly brought us all here at this time and in this place so that we will glorify Him in the way we edify one another. Any believer who would dare to think, well, this church doesn't have anything to offer me, that believer is prideful and wrong and needs to repent. Because someone who is truly spiritually mature knows how much they need the body of Christ. On the other side, if there is any believer who may think to himself or herself, well, I don't have anything to offer this church, they are dead wrong as well. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Your experiences, however painful, your gifts, however meager, your needs, however great they may be, are meant to be woven into the tapestry of this church family for the greater glory of God as we seek Him, as we depend upon Him, as we serve Him. By God's design, we are to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's a story told of William Carey. You might have heard that name before. William Carey is literally the father of the modern missions movement. He left England to go to India to share the gospel where there wasn't any gospel witness, and thus he started the modern missions movement. Well, the story is told that when William Carey was about to board the ship to India to begin his missionary service, some of his brothers in Christ were there with him. And they had been thinking of the dangers that he would face. And one of the brothers asked him if he really wanted to go through with his plans to go to India. And expressing his great need for their support and their prayers, this is what Carey said to them. William Carey said to his friends, "I will go down into the pit of hell itself if you will hold the rope." Brothers and sisters, that's what we in the church do for one another. We hold the rope for one another. Whether we're on the mountaintop or whether we're in the pit, we hold the rope for one another. That's what the body of Christ is meant to be for one another. The sixth thing. We as the people of God are to share gospel fruitfulness. To share gospel fruitfulness. Look at Romans 1:13. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." When Paul says here, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," it means that he is calling attention to something very important. What is so important? What did he want them to know? That his coming to them was a matter of eternal significance. Not because he considered himself so important, but because of what it meant for the kingdom of Christ. You see, Paul had planned to come to Rome for some time, but he was providentially hindered up to this point. And that happens sometimes. You know, Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails." Sometimes we're providentially hindered. But when God allowed, Paul's goal in coming to them was to cultivate and harvest gospel fruit among them, just as he had for many other churches and other places. Now, what is the fruit being referred to here? Well, there are three kinds of fruit generally referred to in Scripture. First of all, in the most general sense, there is the power of the gospel, which bears fruit in the church as a whole as new converts are added and existing believers are edified through the ministry of truth. Secondly, then there's the more specific fruit of obedience in the believer's life. Romans 6:22 refers to the fruit of holy living resulting in sanctification. Ephesians 5:9 says the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. As Jesus says in John 15:8, it is this fruit of sincere obedience that proves that we are his disciples. And so Paul wanted to help bring about that fruit of obedience in the Roman church. Thirdly, there's just that fruit of the Spirit, the inward heart, that Galatians 5:22 and 23 speaks of. These are to be the dispositions of the believer's heart. This is the fruit we are to manifest: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul sought to cultivate all three of these types of fruit in the church at Rome. He longed to help bear and cultivate this fruit among them and to receive from that fruit himself, to be encouraged and even taught by them. And brothers and sisters, let me assure you, there is nothing more encouraging to pastors, to Sunday school teachers, to other leaders in the church than to see spiritual fruit being borne out in the lives that they are investing in. Just even from my own heart, one of the greatest joys of my ministry is when I can peek into your lives and see you loving Jesus, even in hardship, and see you walking with him and obeying him and honoring him. That is a joy to my soul that encourages me in my own ministry. That's the fruit that Paul endeavored to cultivate and harvest. And all these things together, what I've just spoken of, but all six of these things, these are the things that we commit to do to one another. You'll notice in your bulletin this morning, I included a copy of our church covenant. We usually do this when we're having Lord's Supper, because we recite our covenant together, and we do that with a purpose. Our church covenant represents these very things. This is how we commit to live with one another, to be this kind of family to one another. This is what it means to be in the community of faith. And it's part of our obedience to Christ. That was all my first point. Wasn't that great? That takes me to my second point. And my second point is actually going to continue in next week's sermon. So don't worry, I'm not going to try to preach as long on the second point. All right? My second point is, after Paul talks about his obligation to the church, secondly, he talks about his obligation to the world. And so that's for us too. Our obligation to the world. We have an obligation to the world. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." As Paul concludes this section of his personal remarks, he shifts to widen his scope beyond the church. Obligation here is the Greek term ophiletes, which means either being a debtor to someone or being bound by duty to one's Lord. That's the way Paul means it here. Paul was bound by duty to Christ, not only to build up the church in the gospel, but to carry the gospel into all the regions of the world. As we look at verse 14, it's interesting how Paul states his objective here. Greeks refers to the whole of the Roman Empire that spoke Greek. And in Paul's time period, the Greeks, they were cultured, they were educated, they were more sophisticated than any other culture up to this point in human history. Thus, the Greeks considered themselves, in comparison to other peoples, to be wise. Barbarians were the opposite. This was a word that was used to refer to those who were uneducated, rustic primitives, without culture and sophistication. They were groups that still were ordered according to tribal factions. And the Greeks looked at the barbarians and said, "Oh, those people are foolish. They are fools." So what is Paul saying here in verse 14? When Paul expresses his desire here, he's saying he not only wants to come to Rome to preach the gospel to the wisest of the wise in Greek culture, he's saying that he also wants to take the truth of salvation beyond them to the barbarians, even to the ones that Rome labels as fools. Interestingly enough here, the barbarians during this time made up the population of northwestern Europe. Paul had an eagerness to reach all the peoples with the gospel. He was eager to come to Rome, but also eager to go beyond Rome into places where no one had gone before. Once again, brothers and sisters, Paul's heart expressed here reflects what our hearts should be. The true church is marked by an intentionality to spread the gospel, to reach those beyond itself with the life-saving message of God's truth. This is what God has called us to be. The Great Commission is not just for pastors and church leaders. The Great Commission is for every single believer in Jesus Christ. Graduates, y'all look me in the eye, all six of you. Listen, some of you are going away to college. We are sending you to godless places. We are sending you to places where your faith will be ridiculed by unbelieving professors. We are sending you to a place where you will face temptations, where you are away from the authority of your parents and home, and you will be tempted to engage in behavior that is very worldly and very fleshly. We are sending you out, hear this, we are sending you out as missionaries. You find a good church and you plant yourself there, but you engage the culture with the gospel that you have been taught. This is who we are to be. All of us really need a gut check. We need to stop and ask ourselves, do I have a sense of intentionality whereby I am seeking to engage lost people with the gospel? You know, this weekend we had the privilege of having Tim Brister here as he led a follow-up conference on church planning to help us ground us a little more even in the ecclesiological factors of planning a church, because this is our desire. We want to plant churches that reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as your pastors continue to work on this, we're going to begin praying and laboring more intentionally for this as a church. But you know, it's interesting. One of the things he shared in one of the sessions was a sociological study by a man named Dunbar. And basically this man named Dunbar, he found that each person, each individual, that's you, each person at any given time can sustain on average about 150 different relationships. Some of us might have 200 relationships, some of us might have 100 relationships, but any one person at a given time can sustain about 150 relationships. Think of your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. If you add all those people up, you get in the neighborhood of about 150 people. Now let me ask us this question. Of those 150 relationships, family, coworkers, fellow church members, people that we know through our kids' ball team, people that we know through our other leisure and entertainment activities, of those 150 relationships, let me ask you this question. How many of them are you leveraging for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me get more specific. Do you know the name of at least even one person who is lost, whom you are intentionally seeking to build a relationship with, to share the gospel with them? Isn't that sad that out of 150 relationships that we on average have in our lives, that we as Christians get so in a Christian bubble that we're no longer engaging the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? One of the things that we've been asking ourselves as leaders in Morningview is how we can build an ethic of evangelism here. How can we become a center for church planting here? And you know, brothers and sisters, the answer is not more professional ministers. I am delighted that I see young men being called out of our congregation, young men that we're going to be privileged to support and send off to seminary. I am delighted to see that. But that is not the evangelistic future of Morningview Baptist Church. We are. You are. The answer is us being a congregation of believers who actually live with the heart of Paul, with gospel intentionality. Hear me say this very clearly. If you practice a brand of Christianity where you are comfortable cutting yourself off from relationships with lost people, you need to repent. If you practice a brand of Christianity where you are comfortable cutting yourself off from relationships with lost people, you need to repent. If you find yourself making excuses or justifying why you aren't a more intentional witness for Christ, you're in sin. Jesus said to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You are my witnesses to Judea and to Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth." Witnessing is not something we do. It's who we are. It's our identity. If we, like the apostles, have encountered the living Christ, then one of the callings on our lives is to go forth and proclaim his name. Call people out of darkness and into the light. To be eager to speak of Christ. Paul was eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Are you? The gospel is the only thing that saves, brothers and sisters. When we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about yet another religious ideology. We're not talking about just something that is opinion. Listen to me. When we talk about the gospel is the only truth that can change people's lives for eternity. And this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to a world where we are all sinners. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. All of us constantly violate God's Ten Commandments. When we stand before God on our day of judgment, that's the standard. We have to have kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. Here's the rub. No one ever has or ever will, with the exception of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners by nature and by choice, but Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life, perfectly keeping all of God's Ten Commandments. He willingly died on the cross of Calvary as a substitute for sin, a substitute sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God that all of mankind deserves. Jesus Christ died in the sinner's place, and he rose bodily from the grave on the third day, conquering death and achieving the victory and the promise of eternal life for all who believe in him alone. If you are here this morning and you are not sure, or you've had different ideas about religion and Christianity and faith, and this is new, understand this. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you are lost. You're what the Bible refers to as a child of wrath. And if you were to die in that state apart from Christ, you will spend eternity in a literal place of suffering called hell. But the free gift of salvation, the offer of salvation, is that which is given through Jesus Christ himself. The offer of the gospel is repent of your sin. That means turn from it, believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You shall be saved from hell, saved from a law, from a life where you're enslaved to sin in the flesh, and you shall have the promise of eternal life. That is the only way of salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hear the call of the gospel. Repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in Christ here this morning, and especially our graduates, since I've picked on you all morning long, let me just go ahead and pick on you in my conclusion too. Go forth and tell the good news. We send you out for that purpose. Christ is more important than your educational advancement. Christ is more important than who you will marry or what you will do with your life. Love Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for this opportunity, even this morning, to come aside, Lord, and consider these truths of Scripture, to hear Paul's heart for the church at Rome and to understand again what it means to be the church, what it means to have a robust theology of the church and how we are to identify with the body of Christ so that we come under your headship here. Oh, Father God, just continue to grow us and deepen us in the knowledge of you and in the truth of your word. And Father, make us faithful churchmen, faithful churchwomen. People who manifest a love for the bride of Christ, just like yours. Oh, Father God, we thank you. We praise you. We rejoice in you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.